Our reading this morning is from John chapter 12, verses 9 to 11. It's printed for you in the bulletin. When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came, not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. Our second reading is found on page 4 in your bulletin, also from John chapter 12. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went out to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you gain nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." Amen.
It seems like on most every Palm Sunday, we mention the fact that at this point, everything changes. Everything leading up to this time in the life of Jesus has been more of his suppression of notoriety and popularity. And it's interesting because, of course, there have been widespread news about him, and there have been large crowds, and there have been many miracles. There's been great teaching. There has been a contract, is that what you say, out on his life, but also on Lazarus' life. Just religious leaders. It seems that everybody knows. But at the same time, he would heal somebody, and then he would say, "But don't tell anyone." And one in particular, you know, even the feeding of the 5,000, which we would surmise perhaps maybe 20,000 people were there. And this is in John chapter 6. It says, "Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, it says Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself." So always up until this time, there's this desire on Jesus' part to almost put away this public popularity. Now everything changes. And in fact, when we get back, well, we already started back now. We're going to take our time going through chapter 12. But at chapter 13 of John, the whole rest of the book of John is the last week in Jesus' life. So why does everything change at this point? And we have this privilege of looking through the eyes of John. He's under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And so we are able to see what happened on that morning and might ask John again, you know, what's going to happen now? And then John, in essence, would say, well, he's not going to try to escape. He's not going to run away. He's not going to escape or flee. Rather, he's going to stay, and he's going to let this play out, thankfully. And we might say to John, why? And he would say, because he has told us, the disciples, that his time has come. And then we might ask John in this conversation, what do you mean by that? Or what did he mean by that? And John would say, the time to lay down his life. The time for the Lamb of God to suffer and to shed his blood and to take the wrath of God and to take the judgment of God on our behalf. And so all the eyes of Israel are on Jesus. And if all the eyes of Israel are on Jesus in the passage, then it behooves us as a congregation this morning that all our eyes would be focused on him, asking John, again, under the inspiration of the Spirit, but asking Jesus himself by his Holy Spirit, show me. Open up my eyes to this event, but show me who you are. Show me the road that you're about to travel. I want to go there. I want to walk with you. I want to go to Calvary with you. And I want my eyes to be opened in a new way so that I'm better able to worship, better able to understand exactly what you've done for me. So it floors me. And I live my life floored. You'll notice in verse 12 where it says the next day. We also went through all this chapter just prior to Advent. You might recall the next day, meaning the day after he had had dinner at the home of Mary and Martha and Lazarus, when there was a celebration of Lazarus having been raised from the dead himself. But Mary breaking this very expensive alabaster jar of perfume, perhaps an heirloom, we don't know. But we do know that Judas was very upset and all the other disciples joined in. You know, she could have sold that and given it to the poor. And she anointed Jesus, not just his feet, his head, shoulders, his body. And she said that she was preparing him for burial and that they should, for all practical purposes, lay off Mary. Now, it says the next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. We don't know, but we're not given numbers. Again, we can surmise. In Bethany, there was a great number of followers. We know Jesus preached after the resurrection to some 500. But we do know from historians that there were some 2.5 million, some say 2.7 million people in Jerusalem at the time of the Passover. And word hits, this Jesus, the miracle worker, the one who raised Lazarus from the dead, he's on his way here. And they bolt, and they head for the gate, and they meet Jesus out on the Mount of Olives. So you have these two crowds flowing together. Again, many of you may remember the quote from Barclay, the two crowds must have flowed together in a surging mass like two tides of the sea. Verse 13, so they took branches of palm trees and they went out to meet him, crying out, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. The palm branches, you know, it could be argued that the children, the choir, could process each Lord's Day morning with palm branches because the palm branch is an emblem of victory. It is an emblem of royalty, an emblem in which we're saying our king is coming in from the war, victorious with the spoils, and we are waving them, we're laying them at his feet and singing as we were doing earlier. And then when you hear the children sing here, the children would have been singing that day. And they would have been singing from the Psalms, and in particular Psalm 118. And they all would have known it. They all would have memorized it. Had a great view up here to see the teachers as they're looking at the children. And they had it all memorized. Of course, they've been rehearsing and practicing it. But to me, it was a beautiful scene. But the idea that everybody knew the song. And they're singing and they're crying out, Hosanna, which is an extremely powerful word. Because it's really a shout and it's a begging, a crying out. And it means save now. And the idea is, please, please, God, save now. Save us from Rome is what the confusion is, as many of you know. But it's save me. That's Hosanna. I mean, save me. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the one who's now come to save us from the tyranny of this government, this evil oppression. In verse 14, Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it. Just as it is written, this is written 500 years previous, fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. So let me read from Zechariah. Zechariah 9:9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, And even more specific, 500 years earlier, on a colt, the foal of a donkey that had never been ridden. Not a war horse. Not a stallion. You know, it's not this idea that he raises up the foot, the front feet of the horse, you know, high silver kind of idea with some kind of Western, you know, nothing like that at all. I mean, it's completely opposite of what you imagine. It is so much humility and meekness. He's sitting on the foal of a donkey. Meekness, gentleness, peace. And it's saying to them who didn't understand, it's saying to you and me who should understand by the grace of the Holy Spirit, I've come to save you from yourself. I didn't come to save you from the government. I came to save you from your sin so that you might cry, Hosanna, so that you might cry, Glory to God in the highest, so that you might sing forever and ever and ever with me in my presence. At my side. If you understand that, if I'm saying that and preaching it to you, and you have understanding of the gospel, it resonates in your heart. I know exactly what he's talking about. I believe it. I trust it. Have done so. Then you need to thank God. You ought to be praising God this morning because you didn't figure that out. You didn't figure the story out. It didn't just come to you and make sense. An aha moment. Might have been an aha moment. But it was because the Holy Spirit had made it that kind of moment for you. If you fall in with the crowd, if we fell in with that crowd at that time, with the knowledge and the understanding that we have now, today, this morning, as Christians, we would say our Savior is humble. And at the same time, He rules all the nations with an iron rod. That's our Savior. Our Savior is meek, and yet He's bringing all His and our enemies under His feet. That's my Jesus. If you know, and this is getting, say it the right way, because you could say it's getting more difficult, and in another way, it may be sharpening us. The age, our culture, if you understand that His kingdom is not of this world, you get it, and you need to praise God and thank Him humbly, because I'm telling you, those who are there didn't get it, and they saw it firsthand on the foal of the donkey, singing the psalm and waving the palm branches, watching it unfold. That's the irony. In fact, their level of emphasis of putting their clothes down and the branches down and all that they were doing and the shouting and the singing, that's the irony, because they didn't get it. They didn't understand the significance of what was happening. Hosanna to the Son of David. Salvation has come to the Son of David. Let the highest heavens sing the song of salvation. He has come. Let the angels sing His salvation. Psalm 118. It's really ironic that the religious leaders didn't get it. If you'll notice again in verse 9, when the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was coming there, they came not only on account of Him, but also to see Lazarus. I love the way Michael read that. I always love the way Michael reads. But that emphasis on Lazarus, whom He had raised from the dead. Look at the chief priests in verse 10. They made plans to put Lazarus to death, because on account of Him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. Poor Lazarus. I mean, the guy had already died. And then he'd been brought back to life, and now he's got a hit out on him. Everybody wants him dead. And yet, to believe and understand and see ourselves as Lazarus, that the only way Jesus could really use him to actually bring others to Jesus was to take Lazarus all the way down, deeper than any of us have ever gone, into the valley of the shadow of death. Then he says to Lazarus, I can use you to bring people to me. We got to take our eyes off Lazarus, though, If we really want to understand, we take our eyes off Lazarus, we put them on the people who are opposing Jesus. And when we do that, we get a little bit of feel of us in this culture, in our society today, so that when they do oppose us, when they say it out loud or not, I want to see us die. They just assume Christians leave, get out of their way so they can have their way. They hate us. You know, Jesus said that. They're going to hate you. Something's wrong if everybody likes you. If you don't have people that hate us, if we don't have people that hate us because of the stand that we take, because standing on the Word of God, for putting the stake in the ground and saying, here I stand with Jesus Christ, and the world doesn't get it, and they hate us, then this can help us prepare ourselves for that. Because, as I've said actually for many years to you, if they can't get to Jesus and they can't discredit Jesus, they're coming after you and me. They'll do everything they can to stop us. And we see it always. We see it all the time, constantly. But they're plotting again to kill Lazarus. We do well, again, in our culture to remember. And it's hard for us, but we. And I think we're learning. I mean, I feel personally that I am. Every day, if we're really living as if this is not my home, and we see the hatred and we see the darkness, it sort of begins to dawn on us what Tertullian meant. This is in the year 200, that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. That the blood, that the pages of Christian history have actually been soaked in the blood of brothers and sisters and children who have gone before us and given their lives for this. So don't ever underestimate the darkness of the human heart. Again, we get glimpses. We might be seeing it unfold in greater measure than we have in even the past decades, past generations. The lack of dignity for life. And it doesn't matter. We know, we all know, from the unborn to the most elderly, from handicapped to terminally ill, the lack of value on life, or the dignity of marriage, the dignity of one's gender, the dignity of one's ethnicity, and everything being turned upside down. So never, ever underestimate the dark. Don't be surprised at the darkness. But with humility, we must turn it inside and say, you know, I can never be surprised at what's inside of me. You know, the darkness that I find there, as Jesus obviously dispels it, but I'm always fighting the old man. And I got to ask, how far would the old man go to protect himself? How far would your old man go to protect your self-interests, your reputation? Would you lie? Would you fabricate or bear false witness, or would you throw other people under the bus to get there, you know, cheat, steal? Would you ever do something unethical or slander or gossip about somebody to raise yourself up? Listen to this as Jesus speaks to you, and he already has in the call to worship. No, that's what another passage I'm going to read. Listen to this as Jesus would speak to you from Matthew 10. Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. It helps not to underestimate the darkness with the crowd in verse 17 says they had been with him. They called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead. This is the one continued to bear witness. Let me reread that. I read it wrong. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead, they continued to bear witness. Okay, verse 18, the reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign. So a lot of the people were curiosity seekers. You know, they were just out to see a show. They had heard about it. They were thrill seekers, you might say. And so there, again, as we've mentioned many times, you know very well, they were looking for this king who was going to overthrow the yoke of Rome. And then when he doesn't, and they're disappointed, they go back, many of them, to their lives they were leading before, which happens to a lot of people. It's sort of the parable of the four soils. And I mean, they hear, they get excited, Satan takes away what they hear, or it's persecution, they flee. Or it could be the riches of this life. They want that more than they want Jesus, so they're not really true believers. It's a trend, really. The crowd that we would say that went back only to see the one who had raised Lazarus from the dead, just again as a thrill seeker, that's the kind of person who goes to Jesus and says, "What are you going to do for me? How much are you going to do for me? How much are you going to give to me? How much are you going to provide for me?" And then when we're disillusioned because he's nailed to a cross, then, of course, that crowd a week later is yelling, "Crucify him, crucify him." You know, I thought he was going to meet all my physical needs. You know, I thought all that emotional turmoil and anxiety was going to go away. I thought I'd have a better social standing in Montgomery. I did think everybody was going to like me. I thought that he'd heal my loved one. I thought I'd have more money because I thought that you told me he's the one who owns the cattle on a thousand hills. And then when he doesn't deliver, you become disillusioned often and people will fall away. And you might be here this morning and you allow the Holy Spirit to speak to your heart today and grab hold and don't be afraid. He's drawing you back from the disillusionment because Jesus said in this world, you're going to have tribulation. If you are one of those, perhaps, and you sense his love as the Holy Spirit's drawing you, and maybe Jesus is looking at you saying, didn't I tell you that you were going to have tribulation? Don't be surprised. They hated me, they're going to hate you. Verse 18, the reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard that he had done this sign. That's one crowd. A few here among scattered might be in the crowds I'm already alluding to. But you're different to you, Christian, you. You could say, but you. Okay, you as a believer in verse 17 continued to bear witness. What's true of them, what I've been describing and what John's been describing, that's not true of you. And because you know that's not true of you, and you're a genuine believer, therein lies your peace and your joy and a happiness, a certain underground within your heart kind of joy and faithfulness. It's hard to understand why the disciples didn't get it in verse 16. His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. And this is what I was alluding to earlier in the passage I want to read, and I want again for you to have Jesus speak to you. Because, you see, only the Holy Spirit can open the eyes. And so only the Holy Spirit can speak directly into your heart right now. And maybe you heard it in the call to worship, and it's just part of the liturgy. And I'm not making light of anybody and where they were at that particular time. As we enter into worship now, hear it again. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. So at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, and in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And if it speaks to you and resonates, that's the Holy Spirit. Only he can do that for you. The Helper, John 14:26. The Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said. I love this. I love this right here because I know, and that's the only reason I can stand up here, is I know it's only the Holy Spirit, and I know it's his word, and I know he's speaking to you right now. And so it's a beautiful picture that that's exactly what Jesus did when he sent the Holy Spirit, so that you can remember the things that he told you. Only he can remove scales from eyes and unplug ears so we understand and give understanding to this word of God. Actually transplant somebody, take them out of the kingdom of darkness and actually put them into another kingdom. They're a citizen of another kingdom, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of light. And only then do you realize that Jesus is the friend who sticks closer than a brother. And the brother who's born for adversity. And you see him as your prophet and your priest and your king, and he's the Son of God and he's God the Son. That's why you're different. I want you to know you're different. Even when you walk into places in this city and are seen passing by and driving a car and people know who you're different, okay? You're not like them, the unbelievers I'm talking about. Because for you, you no longer live, but Christ lives in you. And the life you live now in the flesh, you live by faith in the Son of God. You are predestined. And those visiting think, well, that's a Presbyterian word. It is. It's a biblical word. That's straight out of Romans 8. And that's an encouragement to you. You're predestined, and you were called, and you were justified, and you'll be glorified. That's the panoramic view of salvation there in Romans chapter 8. That's you. That's why you're different. You're not like them. Because for you to live as Christ, to die as gain. All things are working together for your good because you love him and because you are called according to his purpose. He who began a good work in you, he's completing that work right now. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It's a gift. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest you boast. You've been saved by grace alone. Your interest has been in what pleases the Father, the things that are precious to him. And that's 1 Peter 3:4 at a wedding last night, Emily Brown, and We allude to that in the bride's beauty, and you and me being the bride of Christ, your joy is found in doing him good and not evil all the days of your life. But that's the Holy Spirit. And that's why you find that joy. Because you didn't come to him with self-interest and with qualifications or some agenda. And that's why you're continually bearing false witness for your beloved. Because you know him and you understand. Again, only the Holy Spirit can have you understand that. So it draws, everything is drawn in to this meal this morning for our understanding that prayer 2,000 years ago when they were crying out, even 1,000 years before that, and the psalmist was writing the psalm, and the word is, Hosanna, save now. You get it, that this, it had to happen through blood. and a broken body and darkness and horror and punishment and justice had to be satisfied and his wrath had to be appeased and he had to go to hell. He had to experience hell for you and me. And that's how it got answered right there. And it's a very, this meal actually is a very stark reminder. And only the Holy Spirit, too, can give you a fellowship with him as these elements are going out. And as you partake, that's the Holy Spirit who gives you spiritually, literally, but spiritually, the very body and blood of the Lord Jesus. And so if you're in the crowd that's been described as not understanding, maybe being wooed, you can be wooed here, you can be wooed to the table, wooed to Jesus and give your life or return, recommit. But at the end of verse 19, it says, look, the world has gone after him. I mean it in a derogatory way, but that's something to ask everybody in this room. Have you gone after him? And really, I mean really gone after him with reckless abandon because you know and you really believe it. If you hadn't, do so with reckless abandon. I assure you, you won't be disappointed. He's not going to let you down. He's going to take care of you. You'll be safe. Like you've been wanting to feel for a long, long time.